Good evening, gentlemen. Welcome back to Klamath Valley Community Church Bible Institute, and we're going to be looking at the book of John. We're going to finish this book that we're studying. We looked at the human author in some detail, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a great way to be referred to yourself and to be just to think about yourself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We know this book is very Jewish. We looked at all the salient points and kind of went through a run of all the chapters in the book of John and realized that it's all Jewish. We kind of looked at the purpose of the book in John chapter 20, verse 31. Many other signs Jesus did, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing His name, you may have eternal life. Now we're at major themes. We looked at two major themes last week, and one was the signs, and the second one was the I Ams of Christ. I want to go back and revisit the signs and just give you a little more additional notes in your syllabus about the signs. Now, when you read in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and it says in verse 11, this is the first sign that Jesus did. So, let's look at that. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, some translations say, and this is the first sign. Let me read to you out of the NIV. This, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed. Jesus hadn't done any signs, any miraculous things, and then he turns water into wine. Now, when you get to chapter 2, verse 18, it says, the Jews therefore answered, said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? This is after he goes in the temple and turns over the tables, lets the animals loose, and says, you've turned my father's house into the den of thieves. And they're like, okay, what sign do you do? Now, they weren't there at the wedding, but they want to see a sign. They want to see some attesting miracle to authenticate, give him some type of authority for doing what he's doing. Now, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now, just in that short chapter, we've already got signs three times. This is the first sign. He cleanses the temple. The Jews say, what sign do you give us that says you have the authority to do what you're doing? And then it says many believed in him because of the signs that he was doing. The next one, the next miraculous sign that Jesus does is he heals a nobleman's son in chapter 4. But I don't want to skip chapter 3 because Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Rabbi, we know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. So even Nicodemus recognized in chapter 3, verse 2, you've got to be from God because your attesting miracles authenticate that you're from God. Nobody can be doing the signs that you're doing. Now, if you look in your NASB to the column reference, Ed, and verse 2, you'll see there's a number 1 next to signs, and it says attesting miracles, right?
Right.
It's that Greek word up there, semion. Okay, that's how it looks in the Greek. That's how it's translated in English. And if you look at all the different places that it's used in the Bible, not just the 17 times it's used in John, throughout the Bible, it's translated signs and miracles. Now, write this down on the side. Write down Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 13. In those passages, it's translated wonders. It's wonders. Now, wonders is a different word. There is a verse that says signs and wonders. So there's two different words. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, 3, and 13, that word Simeon is translated. That's the Greek word there in Revelation. Same as all these other places. The word translated miracle and signs is translated wonders. Okay? Just in those places. So the idea is that Jesus is doing these miracles. He's doing these wonders. He's doing these attesting miracles. The attesting miracles are to authenticate what he is saying, who he's claiming to be. So Nicodemus says, well, you know, you've got to be from God. Look at the miracles that you're doing. Now we get to the second miracle. He heals a nobleman's son in chapter 4. And look at verse 54.
Again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Okay, so my question to you, this is where, and there's no mention of the third sign. If you have a first sign and you have a second sign, and both of these are the miracles chronologically in order in the book of John. a miracle, water into wine, a miracle, he heals an old man's son. Now, Nicodemus is attesting that these signs are authenticating, you've got to be from God. And then when we get over here at the end of verse 54, it says this is the second sign. So if there's a first sign and there's a second sign, if the next miraculous miracle would be what? By inference.
Right.
Or by extension, right? So that's now the next miracle is here. He heals a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, right? The man's laying there and he can't get up. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. So when you read that passage, it doesn't say this is the third sign. It doesn't even mention, John doesn't give commentary. Now, this is the third sign. But chronologically in the book of John, that is the next miracle that takes place. But if you get to verse 36, what had happened was people were very upset that Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath day. And they just wanted to know who he was. When they finally find out who he is, Jesus tells them, well, my Father's working, I'm working. And he gives them this long list of reasons they don't believe. You search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. You are unwilling to come to me, and all that. By the time you get to verse 36, though, of chapter 5, and it says, but the witnesses which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which your Father has given me to accomplish, these very works I do, bear witness to me that the Father has sent me. So he's saying, the works that I'm doing. Now, what are the works he's doing? He's doing these miraculous things. They're like, okay, you heal. What are you doing to heal a guy on the Sabbath day? You're breaking the Sabbath. Wait a minute. My Father works that every day, even on the Sabbath day. If it wasn't for him working, you wouldn't even have the breath of life. You'd drop dead right now. Because in him we move and have our being. And he says, I'm working. Later on, he's going to say the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He tells them, I'm working. This is what I'm doing. So this would be the next miracle in chronological order. Now, when we get down to the next sign, the fourth sign, he feeds the 5,000. Let's get to chapter 6. And notice verse 2. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeking the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He had already turned water into wine. He'd already healed a nobleman's son, so he healed somebody. He healed this lame man. I'm sure word got out. Inherent in there is also, I mean, he pretty much banished disease and sickness from Palestine, wherever he went. And so verse 2 says, they were seeking the signs which he was performing. So here's a reference to the signs. Doesn't say the fourth sign, but it says they're looking for the signs. Now, when you read the rest of verse, all the way down to verse 14, he feeds 5,000 people from next to nothing. So that's another sign. And when you get to chapter 7, verse 31, if you just keep reading the account, when he tells them after he feeds them that he's the bread of life, and your fathers ate man in the wilderness and dead, but anyway, eats of me, we shall never die. You get to chapter 7, verse 31. There's chapter divisions, but chronology keeps going. Verse 31, 7 verse 31, it says, but many of the multitude believed in him. They were saying, when the Christ shall come, will he not perform more signs than those which are done by this man? So the multitudes believed in him. And they were saying, listen, when the Messiah comes, will he not perform more signs than this man's done? He's like, okay, look at all the signs this guy's doing. Okay, we're waiting for the Messiah. Is he going to do more than what he's doing? Come on. They make a reference to the signs that he's been doing. I mean, he fed 5,000 people, right? The fifth sign is when Jesus walks on water and he stills a storm. When you get to verse 26, though, after that event. So we're in John 6:15, and we're going to look at verse 26. This is after the fact that Jesus has already walked on water and calmed the storm. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, number 6, he heals a blind man from birth. Chapter 9, verse 1-14, records that account. But look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Again, signs, is testing miracles. They're saying, this guy, he's doing stuff on the Sabbath, so he's got to be a sinner. He's breaking the law. And they're saying, well, I don't know about that, but this guy is doing miraculous signs. I mean, there ain't nobody else doing miraculous signs. So there's a division among them. Again, referring to this event as a sign. 11:47. Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees counseled, convened together. What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Again, this is right in the heels of them hearing about Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now look at verse 37. I'm sorry. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing on him. All these other verses, besides the ones in the passage that talk about the signs, these other verses, right on the heels of that miracle, said this is a sign, this is a sign, this is a sign, this is a sign. So if you have a first sign, and you have a second sign, and you have a chronological order, one sign, two signs, then the next attesting miracles that follow would be also signs. And we know that because the people are saying, that's a sign, that's a sign, that's a sign. They're arguing about it. What sign you show us? Jesus said, you don't believe in me. You just want a free lunch. You don't even believe the signs that I'm performing. There is the eighth sign, and that is the miraculous catch of fish. You have that in your syllabus. That's 21:6-11. If you're reading the book of John, had a pen, and you were reading through, and every time Jesus did a miracle, and you were to write them down in an order, you would end up with these eight miraculous miracles. Right in a row. John is saying this is the first miracle that he did. And then this is the second miracle he did. And instead of saying this is the third miracle he did, he says, you get it? Okay, another miracle shows up. And so each one of these are miracles. And they're all referred to as signs by the commentator or the people looking back at the miracles. Any questions on that so far? Disciples in chapter 2. So chapter 2, if you wanted to write down, these are the first disciples. When you read chapter 2, it's referring to the first disciples. These are the apostles. It says that Jesus was invited and his disciples to the wedding. When you get to chapter 3, verse 22, it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and they were spending time with them. In chapter 2, verses 2, and chapter 3, verse 22, is talking about the first disciples, the apostles. When you get to chapter 4, we're talking about followers. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Stop right there. The Pharisees, oh, Jesus is baptizing and he's making more disciples than John. But it wasn't really him doing the baptizing, verse says. It was the disciples doing the baptizing. So you had disciples used twice, but we're referring to two different people. In verse 1, we're talking about people being baptized. Now, those are just followers, but they're referred to as disciples. But in verse 2, it's the disciples who are baptizing the people that are followers who are referred to as disciples. So just in two verses, that word disciple is used differently. When you get to chapter 6, you get to verse 8, and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, brothers, this is when he's about to feed 5,000. Now, this disciple in chapter 6, verse 8 is referring to one of the disciples. That's one of the apostles. Also in verse 2. So 4, 1, and 2 is referring to disciples. Chapter 6, verse 8, and then chapter 6, verse 16. And when evening had come, the disciples went down to the sea. Again, these disciples are the apostles. So when you look at disciples, you got to make a distinction. Are we talking about the apostles, or are we talking about people who were baptized? And here's why. You wouldn't think nothing about that. You go, what's the big deal? Well, I shared this with you a little bit last week. When you get to John chapter 6, and you get to verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And you get to verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Is that the apostles? No. Who are these disciples? Some of the followers. You could be a follower and be called a disciple, but that doesn't mean you're a true believer. It doesn't say all of them went. It just says many. So many stayed then, right? Because we know Jesus sent out 70 later on, right? One time, besides the 12 apostles. Here's a perfect example of people in the Bible called disciples for a while, maybe even when they were baptized, but when the doctrine got tough and the commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ got tough, they bailed out. I've been writing a book for 10 years called The Last Days of Enduring Doctrine. Pray that I finish it one day. But anyways, in verse 41, it's the Jews, because the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread of life, came down out of heaven. And then in verse 52, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And of course, Jesus teaches them this tough doctrine. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they're like, wow, okay, we don't get that. He says, well, I got another one for you. No man came to me unless the Father sent me draw him. They go, okay, we're out of here. Right? Just when he gave him one tough doctrine, he gave him another one right in his heels. When you look at the disciples, you got to pay attention. Son of Man is a reference to Jesus' humanity. And every one of those verses are always saying something about Jesus as a man. Can this man, like at the end, Pilate says, behold the man. They're always referring to Jesus as, he's just a man. How can a man be doing this? And when you read those verses, it just refers to Jesus as a man, as a man, as a man. He was more than a man. The point I'm trying to make out is, he was a man. He was 100% man. But he was 100% God. He is the only person that walked the face of the earth that had two natures. Now, the closest thing to that is we have a sin nature, crucified with Christ. Slavery to sin has been broken. The indwelling Holy Spirit dwells us. We're partakers of the divine nature. We don't have the divine nature completely. We're partakers of the divine nature for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We still have the rudiments of the fall. So we have the rudiments of the fall, which is a sin nature in our flesh. We have the Holy Spirit. But Christ is far beyond that. He is the first among all creatures. You read that phrase in the Bible. What does that mean? The first fruits among all creation. There was never, ever a person that was 100% God, 100% man. That puts that above everything, ever. Okay, Jesus the Messiah, 21 times, he is the Christ. He never denied being the Christ. People said he's the Christ. Yeah, you're right, I'm the Christ. Now here's a good one. 56 times, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, to his deity. 100% man, the man, the man, the man, the man. And then the Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God. Of course, put those two together and then you had the Messiah. Because the Messiah had to be deity. John wrote to convince his readers of Jesus' true identity as deity. The incarnate God-man, whose divine and human natures were perfectly united in one person, who was the prophesied Messiah and Savior of the world. I pretty much just said that a minute ago, right? That's in so many words. And that's what it said. Any questions so far about the signs, the disciples, and then these three things, the Son of Man, the Messiah? Obviously, John emphasizes Jesus' deity more than he does his humanity or even his messiahship. 56 times. That's why everybody refers to the book of John as emphasizing Jesus' deity. Mark refers to Jesus as the Son of Man more than any other writer. The purpose of the book is, and we know in John chapter 20, verse 31, many other signs does Jesus do, but these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have eternal life. 98 times, almost 100 times, John uses the word believe in his gospel. Which makes sense, because what's the purpose of his book? The purpose of his book is so that people will believe. Who is he writing to? Jewish unbelievers. He's writing to Jewish unbelievers. It would make sense that he used almost 100 times, he talks about believe, believe, believe. John 10:10 says, I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly. That's life on earth. We actually have an abundant life. We have more life than the unbeliever. We have the abundant life. I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about quality of life. No matter what happens in our life, the mere fact that you know that your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, doesn't that kind of change the quality of your life? When you read the scriptures and it feeds your soul, doesn't that change the quality of your life? When you go share the gospel with someone and you see them repent and turn from their sins and embrace Christ and get saved, and you see their life transformed, doesn't that do something to you? Yeah, well, that's good. That's a good thing. That's a good thing.
That's a good quality.
Yeah. You know, when sin eats your lunch, that's a good thing.
Exactly.
And here's why. Because it doesn't eat the lunch of an unbeliever unless he gets caught. And he has to pay some consequences. But if nobody knows, he's happy in his sin. Also, in keeping with the purpose of the book, John 20, verse 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus do. And if they were all written, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing Him, you may have eternal life. The mere fact that you know you have eternal life changes the quality of your life. Sunday comes, I want to go to church. I want to hear the Bible. I want to hear about the Lord. I want to praise and worship Him. That's a quality of life other people don't have. It's not that we got to go to church. No, it's we get to go to church. Remember that. I said that. It's not I got to go to church. No, you get to go to church. You get to come. If you weren't saved by God's grace and had the indwelling Holy Spirit, you wouldn't be here. And because God of His grace saved you, you get to come now. And now your worship is acceptable. Now your understanding of Scripture can be true and real. So you get to come. You know, it's not that you got to go. You get to come. That's a blessing. That's a grace. That's the spiritual graces in your life. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but that's the mentality you should have. Okay, I shared this with you Sunday. Death is mostly spiritual, right? Mostly spiritual. But I told you death is separation, remember? Death is separation. I don't know if you remember Sunday morning. When people are born in the world, they are born spiritually dead towards God. Spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Condemned. Dead towards God. Separated towards God. They don't have a relationship with God. That thing's been severed. Their spirit is dead. I think Paul referred to them as walking dead. Like zombies. Walking dead, he called them. So just think about this. All the believers out there are like walking dead. And if you could take a zombie and change him into a real good person, that's kind of what happened when you got saved. You were just a walking zombie. And when God saved you and transformed your life. So when you read about death, it's talking about spiritual death, mostly spiritual death, but
also freedom by death. Freedom from sin by death.
Yeah, well, when you've been crucified with Christ. That is when Christ died on the cross, all your sins and the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, He nailed to the cross, openly making a display of them. So all your sins were nailed to the cross when He was nailed to the cross, because He was your substitute. So all your mountain of sin, here's all Daniel's sins. Here's a list of them. 400,000,680. And they hung them to the cross and nailed them. And Jesus' blood wiped them all away. Now you had no sin. And all of them were the ones you were going to commit in the future.
Sin still hurts, though.
Done. Yep, we're going to talk about that.
It's a magnifying glass.
And that's why Paul said, all of creation groans. Let me tell you something. Even creation, even the animal world, even the plant world, groans for the redemption when we get a brand new body and brand new created earth. This is a good one. Light and darkness. Always contrasted. Light and darkness in John. A great verse for that I want to share with you is in John chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Look at John 1, verse 4 and 5. Then we'll go through John chapter 3. John 1, 4 and 5. In Him was life. We're talking about Christ. We're talking about the Word. And the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Here we're making a contrast. Jesus is the light of men. And when that light shined in the darkness didn't have a clue what was going on. Here's why. Turn to John chapter 3. Look at verse 19. This is right after the famous verse, John 3:16. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. That light is coming to the world. Now we just read that, right? But men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil. That's why the darkness could not comprehend the light. Because men love darkness. Every person who's not saved loves his sin. They love their sin. They have no intention of giving up something that they love. Don't even try to talk me out of it. I love it. And the only thing that can penetrate that is the Spirit of God and the Word of God overwhelming them with a different kind of love. An irresistible grace. An irresistible love. But don't think for a minute, people out there, I'm a moral, I want to be moral, I want to be a good person. No, they don't. They love their sin. They love it. They love the darkness. And when you turn the light on, it's like the cockroaches scatter when the light comes on in the room. That's what happens. And they don't like it. Light and darkness is always contrasted. And it says right there, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, who is the light? Everyone who does evil what? hates Jesus and does not come to the light. They don't come to light. They cannot come to the light. They don't want to come to the light. They don't want their darkness exposed. They cannot come. They will not come. They do not come. Why? At least you should expose their evil wickedness. Like I said Sunday morning, I know people don't want me to talk to them about sin. I know that. I know it's an uncomfortable subject. But I can't skip around and hand out candy sticks and not... I got to tell you the whole counsel of God. I'm preaching this passage because this at it. And hopefully God will pull them out of that darkness. It's up to Him to do it. But you see, this is always contrasted. Now here's another one. Truth and true. Now this is referring to Jesus... to the person and works and words. This is referring to Jesus abiding, unless you abide in me. And he starts off at John chapter 15, I am the true vine. But look at chapter 18, John chapter 18. Pilate therefore said to him, so you're the king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That's what brings the people from darkness to light. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Here is truth personified, standing right in his face. And he goes, what is truth? And Jesus got through telling him, I've come to bear witness of the truth. I just told you already a few things is true. My kingdom is not of this world. I am a king, right? Get a hold of that truth. Let's move on to glory and glorify. Are these little commentaries helpful? To these points, you cannot help but read, take a pen in hand, and you're like, okay, hey, John has mentioned this like 10, 26 times. You can't, that's a major theme. You want to get an idea in your head. If I said, what is major themes in John? Well, signs, the I ams. How about believe? Almost 100 times he said believe, right? So that's a major theme. You notice I'm writing down 48 times, 23 times. These are all the different times. 98 times he wrote, I believe. Of course, Jesus' ultimate purpose was to be glorified and to glorify his Father by what he said and what he did. These verses make mention of Jesus bringing glory, anticipating that he's going to be glorified. In John chapter 17, verse 1, that's Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's a prayer that no man can pray. No man can pray what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. Only God can pray this prayer. But he starts off by saying, these things Jesus spoke and lifting his eyes towards heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. And then he launches off this whole thing of this high priestly prayer for his disciples and for you and for me. How about the word world? How many times? Daniel, 78 times the word world. Now, if he uses the word 78 times, I think we ought to give a little attention. Why would you use that word so many times? Turn to John chapter 1. And the Armenians hate this, but I can't help it. I have to be a true biblical expositor. And I'm not a theonomist, and I don't believe certain babies are going to heaven, certain babies are going to hell. I believe that all babies are going to heaven. Therefore, I'm not a staunch Calvinist. I am a Christian. I'm a biblicist. I really don't like titles, okay? But look at the word world, 78 times. And just one verse, John chapter 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He used the word world how many times there in that verse? Three times. Actually, every time he used the word world there, it meant something different. When he says, he was in the world, okay, does that mean that he was planted like a turnip in the ground? We're talking about Jesus coming into the world. So Jesus is in the world. What does that mean? Let's just say he's human realm. He's on earth. He could have been anywhere. He's in the society of the human race, let's say. He's in the world. Then it says, and the world was made through him. Now what world is that? The created world. Now we're not talking about the human realm of society in the environment of living on this planet. We're talking about the created. The world was made by him. What was made by him? Well, it says right there in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay? So anything that's created, he made it. So he made the world. He made the universe. And then it says in verse 10, and the world did not know him. Now, what does that mean? The trees didn't know him that he made? were all of society that was existed at the time when he walked the earth? Or did it mean the people that he was in proximity to? The people he was in proximity to. So even in that one verse, word world, is actually three different meanings.
If you read in Greek, is it different Greek words? Like English or the world is three same words.
That's the word cosmos
it's
in
three
Greek.
Three times cosmos?
Yeah, three times cosmos. But the context gives it a different meaning.
Yeah.
And there's also another word that means eons, means world. It means ages, world of ages. World without end. But let's look at chapter 15, verse 18. Here we have two verses. Now he's referring there a little differently. I mean, the world in this context is not
the created order per se,
right? We're talking about
the organized system in rebellion against God,
okay?
The natural, physical, political system. The spiritual, evil, powerful system.
If the world hates you, that means he's talking about those first, those three things. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, that means we're not of this. We're not of this organized, natural. We're not of these three. We're not of that. Because I chose you out of that. Therefore, that hates you. Remember that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Okay, if they persecute me, they persecute you.
So again, John is using the word world, not so much as a created order, although he did use it in one time in verse 10. The rest of the time, he's using it towards these three.
Does that make sense? Now, keep that in mind. The Jews had a disdain for others. The Jews thought they were the chosen race out of all the world. We're God's chosen people. He loves us. He gave us the Old Testament. He gave us the covenants. He birthed us as a nation through Abraham. He delivered us from Egyptian bondage. He established us in the promised land. He gave us victories over our enemies and drove out the Palestinians. He allowed us to build a temple. He led us with the Shekinah glory. And we're God's people. We're God's people. We're God's people. And everybody else is a Gentile. You're outside the covenants of God. Boom. And one of the Jewish elite religious people that would sit there and tell you everything I just said came to Jesus by night, and Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of God, and you're not going to the kingdom of God. And he's, what? You got to be born again. What? And Jesus launches off, and you remember the Old Testament? You know, Moses was the serpent in the wilderness? And everybody who looked at what was killing them lived? And of course, sin is killing us, and the cross represents our sin. We have to look at it to be saved. Then he launches off into this world-famous verse that the Armenians love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but everlasting life. Now, we look at that verse. You cannot import 2,000 years of history back into that verse, back into that conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a religious elite who thought everybody was outside the covenant. And actually, they thought the Sadducees and the scribes and, you know, all those other people, they were the uppities, and even the rest of the people were kind of, we don't know about you. You're sinners, and you don't keep the law. For Jesus to go up to him and say, God so loves the world, would have been like pulling a stool out from underneath him. And he would just fell down. What? What? If he had said, God so loves the Jews, that he's going to give the Messiah when he comes. And maybe Nicodemus could have put his arms around that, but he didn't say that. He said, God loves the world. And what he was saying was, Nicodemus, I got news for you. God loves other people besides Jews. Jews are not going to be the only people that God loves, and Jews are not going to be the only people going into the kingdom. He just got through telling them, you cannot see the kingdom, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again. He says, well, how does that happen? Well, that's the work of the Spirit of God. You can see its activity, but you don't know when it's going to happen. Right? So is everyone who's born in the Spirit. But it does happen like this. Like Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, they lost us in another verse. And when he tells them that, what he's saying is, he's changing this word world and say, okay, God doesn't just love just the Jews. That's the meaning. Now, the Armenians have turned that verse upside down to universalism, meaning everybody's going to heaven because God so loves the world. Okay, that's importing 2,000 years of history into that verse and a lot of bad theology. Stay back in time 2,000 years ago, and that night when Jesus and Nicodemus are sitting around the campfire and they're talking, and he looks them in the face and says, God loves the world. That's the impact of that. The world. Not just the Jews, Nicodemus. The world. And so John uses that, the word world, to show us that God loves people besides just Jews. This is the world we live in. God loves people besides just the Jews. And that is the impact of John 3:16. We need to realize all that is being said there is two things. God loves people besides the Jews. From every nation, every tribe, every color, every race, besides the Jews. But the key word there is this in that verse, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him. Now think about this. That's a great word. God the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him. It doesn't say whoever believes in God. It doesn't say whoever believes in God. It says whoever believes in him. Of course, he is God, so it's the same thing as believing in God. But notice that. Whoever believes in him. So whoever this Son is that the Father gave, you have to believe in him. Of course, wasn't much longer when Nicodemus realized that he was talking to him. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, let's move on to the hour. This is also another great point. When Jesus turned the water into wine, and Mary came to him and said, they don't have any wine. He said, my hour hasn't come yet. And I think Mary kind of knew. She probably went, yeah, okay, that's right. This is much bigger than just getting some wine for the wedding, right? Often Jesus referred to, my hour hasn't come yet. The hour is coming. The hour is still coming, but the hour hasn't come yet. Then when they come to arrest him, he said, this is the hour. He even said there in John chapter 17, the hour has come. What hour are we talking about? These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. In the upper room, just before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he makes his high priestly prayer, and he's praying. And he knows he's about to leave, go get arrested. He's going to be beaten and whipped and put before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. And then Herod, and then Pontius Pilate, and he's going to be crucified and die. And all along he said, my hour's not come. The reason they couldn't kill him, the reason they couldn't throw him off the cliff, the reason they couldn't stone him, the reason that they accused him of a blasphemy, and they never could do anything, because his hour hadn't come. There was an appointed hour. Nothing was going to stop it. I heard one preacher say, you could have shot a hole in him with a cannon, and he was a step going, still went to the cross. Nothing was going to stop that destiny. That's a great study. Is God sovereign or not? He has an hour. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Do you know you have an hour that God will take you home? Before he made you, he was already at the end of your life waiting on you. The ones that are his sheep, though, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If you're not a sheep, you're not a church. Jesus didn't die for you. His blood is powerful enough to pay for your sins, but his atonement had a specified audience that it was going to be applied to. Called particular redemption. Has no limit in its power, but it has limit in its application to the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. If Jesus said, I lay down my life for the whole world, guess what? The whole world's going to heaven. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all expectation. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. All you gotta do is say, that makes me a candidate. But you know, people will say, I'm not a sinner. I am not a sinner. You know what caused them to say that? They love their darkness. Shrouded in darkness. Here's a good one. Remain and stay. That's a whole chapter. It means abide in Christ. Remain and stay. Two things you should get out of that quick right there. He says, if my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. It shall be done unto you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And our Father will come and make an abode with you. So when he says abide in Christ, it means abiding in his words and abiding in his love. And then the witness and bear witness. This is an interesting word. When you read the word witness in the Bible, 47 times he uses the word witness or bear witness. You are my witnesses. You are my witnesses. Well, that word witnesses is the word martyr. We get the word martyr from. The martyr, we call the martyr somebody who died for their faith. Somebody who died for his witness. Before people were dying for their witness, martyros was just somebody who was a witness. You are my martyros. And if you die, then you die a martyros. You die, you know what I mean? You die a martyr. Martyr doesn't mean somebody who died, doesn't necessarily have to mean somebody who's dying for their faith. It just means somebody who's a witness. That's the Greek word that's used there. So I just wanted to share that with you. I didn't know if you knew that. And we think martyr, we all might think somebody who died. But not necessarily. Now there was many people who died for their witness for Christ, but anybody who is a witness for Christ is a martyros, according to the Greek language. And if you die because you're a witness for Christ, then you died a witness for Christ. That's all it means, okay? I just wanted to share that with you. Testimony of Christ by others to his death. That's what a witness is. You're giving testimony of Christ, and you're giving testimony of Christ by others to his identity. That's what we are. We are living testimonies of Christ. Okay, any questions? What is the purpose of John? Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have eternal life. Somehow or another, you got to connect the signs that bring faith in Christ, that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and that you become a believer, right? Does that make sense? To reword this, this was written that the readers would believe that Jesus was and is Israel's Messiah, the Son of God, incarnate, and believing in him comes the promise of eternal life. Now what is missing out of there is the signs. These signs have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have eternal life. Something like that, okay? Just condense that down into a very quick thing. If you go home and you say, oh, honey, I've been studying the book of John. Well, what's the book of John about? Oh, okay. Well, let me see. What would you tell her? Real briefly, what would you say? Betty, I think that is about signs. You know, John pointed out 8 signs that demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate, and that so the people who would read that book would believe that and have eternal life. Something like that. Okay? Right out of your head. Now, here's a literary structure. Starts off John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't tell you it's Jesus. Just tells you that the Word was God. Capital W. That's a title. It's a name. The Word was in the beginning. It was with God, and it was God. When you get down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. Okay, whoever this Word is that is God was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now God became a man. Doesn't name that Jesus is the Word. It just tells you that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So whoever he is begotten of the Father. He is full of grace and truth. Now when you get down to verse 17, it says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized where? Names them. So those 3 verses, John chapter 1, chapter 14, and verse 17, tells you that the Word became flesh. His name was Jesus. Okay, this is the beginning of belief in Jesus. Disciples, people are followers. Wasn't much longer. Oddly enough, you know the man that got healed by the pool of Bethesda? Listen, Jesus knew what he was doing when he went there on the Sabbath day and said, I'm about to shake this place up. Here's the guy, gets up and walks, the Sabbath day, and they all went nuts. It's kind of crazy. You know the guy that got healed? I don't think he ever got saved. He ended up turning on Jesus. He ended up turning Jesus in and siding with the Pharisees, Sanhedrin. So you read that story. Not everybody Jesus healed got saved, okay? Beginning of hostility. And then the beginning of Jesus' hour to die, remember? Beginning of Jesus' hour to die. And then the beginning of Jesus' resurrection. If you just think about the outline of the book, the beginning, the beginning, the beginning, the beginning, it's a good way to see the literary structure.